Hey, we are entering into a series of messages. I started this last week around the topic of Advent. And Advent is really just preparing for Christ's coming, preparing, welcoming, getting ready for his arrival. And throughout church history, really since about the middle of the 6th century, followers of Jesus have been, the few weeks, 4 weeks or so up until Christmas, have been making kind of preparations in our lives and in our hearts, in our souls, just welcoming Christ again. You know, it's not, being a follower of Jesus is not something that you kind of like make a one-time decision and like, hey, dude, I'm in, you know, I got the get out of jail free card and I'm ready to go. This is like a daily choice. It's a daily surrendering of our lives. And so the Advent season is kind of a way to kind of make that practical, to think about that a little bit. And I would encourage you over like the next few weeks, if you want to kind of just prepare yourself for Christmas, for what God wants to do in our lives as he comes, I would encourage you to take some time over the next few weeks and read through the Christmas story, you know, either as individually or as a family. Read through the story as it's laid out in Matthew. We're going to be looking at a piece of that today. Or read through the story as it's kind of laid out in Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And either one of those are really great ways to press in and to really just, you know, kind of wrap our minds, wrap our lives around who Jesus is and what he did just by coming. And so what we've done is we've taken this series of messages and we've entitled it, you know, If God Had a Brand. Like, what would God do if God had a brand? Because our culture is so tied into shopping and buying and branding and marketing. The spin doctors do lots of cool things trying to convince us that we really, really owe ourselves a new BMW. I mean, we do. If that's your car, God bless you, that's cool. But it's like, no, you don't owe it to yourself. I mean, that's kind of the spin that gets put on stuff. But it's like everything that we have is a gift from him. And this whole incarnation, this whole Advent, this whole Jesus coming is a much more kind of powerful thing to buy into than just simply some new products. And so we've been taking a look at this deal, If God Had a Brand. And according to the scriptures, God, I think, does have a brand. When you begin to kind of think about branding or marketing, what you're thinking about actually is a company's reputation, a community's reputation, like their image, what they're projecting. And God went to a lot of work to project a certain kind of image. I love that quote by Timothy Keller, that God's brand is weakness and humility, and absolutely nothing can go up against it. That when God showed us who he was, he came in the form of a little baby. And there's something really powerful that goes against our culture and what we think and what we would expect maybe a really good, decent God to do. And he goes completely against that. So I'm going to look at the different ways that God really does express himself. And I'm trying to find my phone so I could do my remote control here because I put it in the wrong pocket. It's tough having two pockets. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at just this little passage here where Jesus' coming is announced. Last week we looked at the genealogy and found it was a lot more interesting than we thought. This week we're going to look at this interaction that Joseph has with Mary and with an angel, with a dream, and kind of unpack some things for us about God expressing his love to us. So I'm going to start reading in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Let me pray, and then we'll read that together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you revealed yourself in the person of Jesus. Thank you for the way that you reveal yourself in the scriptures. And thank you for the way that you reveal yourself through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would come and reveal yourself to us. Come and speak your heart. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it goes like this. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Okay, so how does God express his love? Love is something that's really meant to be expressed. How does he do that? First of all, God expresses his love through what this child will do. We're going to talk about what the child will do. We're going to talk about who Jesus will actually be. And I love verse 21 because it's very clear that what this child will do is be a savior, that he will save them from their sins, that he will save us from our sins. Now, you have to understand, this is totally, completely different than what the Jewish people thought the Messiah would do. That they were looking for a Messiah who would save them from the sins of others, from the sins of the Romans, from the sins of, you know, the different countries that were around them. And they were being oppressed. They had an occupying army from Rome living with them, controlling them, taxing them crazily. They were looking for somebody who would save them from the sins of others, not from their own sins. And so this was a whole different way of looking at the Messiah. I mean, just this little word, our sins, or in our text, their sins. Their personal things. You know, sin is a word that just doesn't go well in our culture today. I don't know if you've used it much or tried to convince people that they're sinners. It doesn't go over very well in our culture to talk about sin. And so what is sin? Well, from a biblical point of view, yeah, I don't know if you've been around church much or listened to TV, you know, where the Christians are on talking about this kind of thing, but they often use the phrase that sin is missing the mark. And our word that we translate sin actually comes from a Greek word that the archers would use in the Roman army when they missed their target. You know, they'd shoot at their target and they'd miss it, and so that was sin. They'd missed the mark. And so the mark is really God's perfection and his holiness and who he really is. And we as human beings miss that mark. We don't hit that mark. None of us are perfect. And so when you start talking to somebody about sin, you know what 99% of us say? Well, I'm not as bad as the guy next door. You know, I'm not as bad as that family. And it's like, you know, we start measuring ourselves against one another and thinking, well, at least I'm not as bad as you, right? I mean, you guys never do that, but other people do, I'm sure. I've heard them. They've said that to me. It's like, you know, like, I don't want to talk about this stuff, Michael. You know, like, I didn't kill anybody this week. I didn't wish anybody died, you know, like, lately, since I got up today. And here's the deal, is God's not really measuring us against anybody else. Here's another way to think about sin. Here's a way that works really well for me. If you go back to the book of Genesis, where sin comes from, it comes from our very first parents, Adam and Eve, really wanting to go their own way, to do their own thing. They want to be the boss of their lives. Do you ever hear a child say, "You're not the boss of me"? That's sin. I want to be the boss. I don't want anybody else telling me what to do. And that's what happened to our very first parents, and then we've been living out the reality of that ever since. And this whole coming of Jesus is a surrendering to his kingdom and his life and what he wants to offer us is us beginning to let him be in charge of every single area of our lives. Every single area. I had this great discussion last week after church with a fellow who said, "Hey, Michael, like, you know, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want Jesus to be Lord of my life." And I thought, man, good luck with that one. Yeah, because this whole Christian thing, I mean, this was a name that was given. That phrase Christian was a name that was given to the early followers of Jesus because they looked so much like Christ, they were making fun of them. And the only way you start to look like Christ is if he gets to call all the shots. That's what Christian is meant to be. It has nothing to do with political parties. It has to do with following Jesus so much that he's reflected through every pore of your being. And then people start making fun of you. Oh, you're just like a little Christ. It's like, cool. That's what I was hoping would happen, right? And so, I don't know where I'm at in my notes. So I just took off and did some cool stuff. Jesus came to save us from our sins. You know, even the Hebrew name Yeshua means salvation. It means salvation. But the Jewish people weren't expecting salvation from ourselves. We don't need saved from ourselves. We're Jews. We're God's chosen people. We're good. And I wonder how much of us feel that way. It's like, I don't need salvation from me. It's from all the people outside me that are hurting my life. Paul wrote it really well in Romans 5:8. He said, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That God's love is acted out. He's demonstrating it. He's doing something with it. And that while we were in our sin, Christ dies for us. So Jesus is a Savior. He comes to save us from our sins. One person has said it this way, and I really like it. One person said, if you can't admit your sins, if you must constantly blame others, then Jesus has nothing to offer you. Like, that's a powerful statement. Like, if all you want to do is play the victim and say that I'm just, you know, that I can't control any of this, that it's all other people's fault, then this whole thing of Jesus coming to save them from their sins, this whole personal aspect of it, becomes kind of meaningless. It doesn't really go very far in the midst of this, you know? That's the whole point of verse 21. That Jesus is going to be, if you were here last week, the whole way the book of Matthew starts out is with this Genesis. It's like this new beginning. And this new beginning starts with Jesus saving me from my lust. Jesus saving me from my pride. Jesus saving me from my mindless materialism. That's where the whole thing starts. And until we get that part, there's not really much else to get, which could explain why so many times people get involved, they come to church, they maybe start out trying to do this Jesus thing and it just doesn't stick. It doesn't go very far. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Like, I've had people tell me, Michael, you know, I tried that whole Jesus thing, it didn't work. I'm like, really? That's fascinating to me. Tell me what exactly you tried. Like, what was this thing all about? Well, I went to him because I wanted him to fix this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And it was all stuff on the outside and not really taking ownership of stuff on the inside. You know, going to church doesn't make you a good follower of Jesus. I think it's important to gather in community and to have relationship, family as we follow Jesus. This is really healthy, really good, but that's not what does it. What does it is really allowing him to be your Savior. To allowing him to be our Savior, to allow him to lead us in the midst of this. This could really explain why, you know, this is really so difficult for so many people. Because admitting our own need is one of the most difficult things that we can do. That I have a need, that I have a lack, and I can't meet it. That I want to have relationship with God. I want to have this fulfillment and this purpose in my life, but I can't get from here to there. I need a Savior to save me from what's going on inside. This is an absolutely huge point. And in our culture today, we often feel so full that we don't even recognize our neediness. That our cool little gadgets, you know, that we can't figure out which pocket we put them in, that our wealth, we are the wealthiest country that's ever lived on the planet. 5% or less than 5%, I think, of the world's population. And yet we're utilizing a huge percentage. I don't remember what it is right off the top of my head, but it's way over half of the world's resources. We are the wealthiest group that's ever lived on this planet. And yet we can feel so full that it dulls
our awareness of the need for God, that it dulls our awareness of that we really need his presence in the midst of that, right? We never have a sense of our own need, a sense of our own brokenness. In fact, as individuals as well as a church, we can go through long stretches where we're completely out of touch with our need. One of the interesting things that happens to us is like when we're in that stage where we're kind of dulled to our sense of our own need, when somebody, like in a setting like Vineyard, maybe at small group or something like that, somebody says, hey, I'd like to pray for you. Like, what could I pray for you for? Have you ever had somebody ask you that and you start to think, I don't know. I mean, my mom's not feeling too well. No. What could I pray for you for? And we can't name it. Like, we're not able to see, like, what do I really need inside? And I've had times where people have asked me that question, or I've asked you that question, and the way that we've responded is like, hey, I'm good. Really? That's funny. I mean, think about it. It is. Really? I'm good? I'll take it from here, God. Don't need any help today. I got this one. Yeah, we're screwed. I mean, seriously. In every way, shape, or form, we're screwed. Not only do we tend to forget about our own need, that we tend to forget about God, but we can tend to believe that we've accomplished this all on our own. Deuteronomy 8:17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this for me. And not realizing that everything we have, like I talked about a couple weeks ago, is this incredible gift from God. Even our intellect, our emotional IQ, like everything that we have is this gift from him. So we can often feel so full that we don't recognize our need. I've said this a couple times here at the Vineyard, but I believe that in order for a person to really come to meaningful relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you only need two things. Two things. First of all, you have to be willing to admit that you have a need. And secondly, you have to be willing to admit that you're a failure at meeting that need. And that's why Jesus is so offensive. He comes to us as a little baby to meet a need that we can't possibly meet. Christmas. If I hear one more person say on TV that the meaning of Christmas is family, I'm going to scream. Right? It would be not Christmas, it would be family-mas. Do you get it? The meaning is Jesus, and yes, family is cool, but this thing is about him. It's not about us. We are such a selfish culture. We like to make everything about us. So love is expressed through what the child will do. Love is expressed through what this child will be. Verse 23, Emmanuel, that he's coming to fulfill this prophecy, ancient prophecy about 650 years before Jesus, that the virgin will conceive a child and his name will be Emmanuel. Emmanuel, just translated literally, means the with us God, the God who's with us. He's right there. And be careful to never dilute this down to, you know, something like, in Jesus, God draws near to us in the incarnation. No, God is with us. He's not just drawing near, he's there. So in Mary's, what do you call that fluid? She's pregnant. What do you call the amniotic fluid? Thank you. Like, God is swimming around in Mary's amniotic fluid. That's God. Like, that's the meaning of Christmas. That God comes through Mary's birth canal. This is, I won't get more gross than this. You know, with all the like stuff attached to him, that's God. That's Christmas. The incarnation. That God's wiggling in the straw in this little feeding trough in a cave in Bethlehem. That's God. That it's God as he gets lost in Jerusalem. Well, his family thinks he's lost when he's 12 years old, but he's debating in the temple. That's God. It's God who's feeding the hungry and healing the sick. It's God who, at that Last Supper, takes the matzah and breaks it and says, this is my body broken for you. It's God. It's God who hangs bloody and naked, gasping on the cross, and finally says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's God. You see, you and I are so messed up that God himself has to come and experience all of that so that we can have relationship with him. We are so far, we're so messed up that God has to come in this little baby and live that life and then die on the cross so that you and I can have relationship with him. And I wanted these two images on the stage to kind of confront us. It's God, that's his brand right there, and then that's where his brand goes. It's like, that's powerful that it goes from that to that. And it's because of you, it's because of me that he wants to do that. It's relationship, it's redeeming what is broken and what is lost and what can't get to him in any other way. That's the incarnation, God with us. And frankly, that offends our sensibilities if we start to think about it a little bit. One Greek philosopher sarcastically asked, how can one admit God should become an embryo, that after his birth he's put in swaddling clothes, that he's soiled with blood and bile and worse things yet? Greek philosopher said, that's ridiculous. Those who follow the teachings of Islam can't accept this. Allah is meant to be so far above us, so high, so holy, and so perfect, which is true about Yahweh, but that he could never become part of us, that he would never admit to weakness, that he doesn't have any weakness, that he is too holy and too sin, and we are too sinful for him to come to us, that he sends angels and prophets and books, but he would never come. This incarnation part of Christianity completely offends the Muslim culture in how they understand Allah to be. This is thought to be ridiculous. And we are offended in the same way if we're honest, right? Couldn't a nice, decent God just have sent some help? I just need a tow truck, right? Couldn't a nice, decent God just have sent some books or some prophets? Okay, an angel maybe. But like, why did he have to come? Like, why did he have to do this? Why did he have to go through all this? And that's where we begin to get in touch with how messed up we really are. There was no other way. It's like we would respect a God who just sent some help and helped us get out of it. But God's not looking for respect. When he lays down his life with that kind of love, what he's looking for is a loving, devoted life back. Not just respect. So by becoming completely vulnerable, God expresses this wild, this lavish, this dangerous love. It goes way beyond decent. Way beyond decent. Why would he do that? Because he's offering us love that is way better than something we could ever imagine. I heard this illustration this week that I absolutely loved. You guys ever memorize like Psalm 23 is the one that starts, "The Lord is my shepherd"? If you ever want to memorize any scripture, like, this is a really good one. It's not just like a Hallmark card or, you know, a precious moments little saying. Like, this is a really powerful scripture. The reason that lots of people say it is because it has incredible power in our lives. Verse 6 of Psalm 23 goes like this: "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me," or a more literal translation would be, "pursue me all the days of my life." Surely goodness and mercy, God's grace, his mercy, will pursue me all the days of my life. Think of God, in this illustration, think of him like a state trooper chasing you down the freeway. Lights flashing, siren blaring, pedal to the metal, he's going to catch up to you. Like, and he's going to pull you over. And he'll do whatever it takes to pull you over. Not to give you a ticket, because he's got something so good for you that he can't wait till you get home. Picture God like that. I've got something so good to give you that I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it to you. And it's his love. It's his grace. It's his mercy. So Christmas is so much more than about God building like a bigger customer base. Christmas is so much more than God building like a bigger, you know, following on Twitter or Facebook. I got more friends than you do. Christmas is so much more about that. It's not about building a fan club in any way, shape, or form. It's more than about family. It's more than about friendships. Christmas is about a risky, shockingly vulnerable love. And you and I are not meant to just be the recipients of that love. We're meant to extend that love. We are invited to actually show that same kind of love. It's not about us just unwrapping his love and having it for ourselves. It's actually more about us giving it away. So think about Joseph in this story. Joseph was caught in a horrible dilemma, wasn't he? He hadn't had sex with Mary. They were engaged to be married or betrothed in that culture. And then all of a sudden finds out she's pregnant. He knows he had nothing to do with it. He didn't know nothing about the virgin birth. The guy's in a horrible dilemma. Imagine the shame that he felt. Because everybody in his community, everybody in the little cities that they lived in, everybody would know exactly what had happened. That she had cheated on him. And he's just kind of left with this deal. And the way that betrothal worked in that culture, she was probably 12 or 13 years old at the time. Right, that they were like legally in a binding contract with their families involved, you know, married. But they didn't live together for a number of years after that. And so sometime during this time between when they were like legally connected, husband and wife married but not living together, she shows up pregnant. And so according to all the laws, Jewish, Greek, Roman law, it demanded that because she had cheated, that a man divorce his wife, his fiance, and make her pay by keeping the family dowry that would have been coming from her family. And he didn't have to pay the family dowry back in terms of that. And Jewish law, although by this time it probably wasn't carried out much or ever, Jewish law in Deuteronomy was that she would be stoned. Like, no, she didn't get to go smoke something, for those of you that got all excited for a second. It's Vineyard, I gotta, you know. That they would take her out in the back 40 and throw rocks at her head until she died. That it was an execution, that she could be killed because of this whole deal, right? And Joseph, in the midst of this, first of all, he wants to do the right thing. So this whole thing about divorcing her quietly, meaning that just in front of a couple people, he would privately terminate the relationship. It would be done. It's an official divorce. And then he could keep his dignity, he could keep his honor, and she would still be alive. But she could keep her honor as well without publicly humiliating her. So at the very moment when Joseph is feeling his absolute worst, just think about this. He's feeling his absolute worst. God's at work in Mary's womb doing the most incredible thing our planet has ever seen. At the very moment when he is like at the bottom, at the end of his rope, it's like God's at work doing something. And I wonder, this is just like a simple Hallmark application, but I wonder how often that's true in our lives. There's the very moment when we're at the end, like we're ready to give up, God's actually at work doing something we can't even see. One of the things I pray for regularly for my life is just faith, just confidence that God's really at work, that he's really doing stuff, because sometimes it doesn't look fun. But I know that he's doing it. I would encourage you to do the same thing in the midst of that. God's inviting Joseph to play a critical part. He invites Joseph to a whole different standard of love, a whole different standard of righteousness, to a risky, shockingly vulnerable righteousness. Vulnerable love. Right? He invites him into that. And I love verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. God is saying, Joseph, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're invited to join into this cosmic drama. You're invited to join into this really, really powerful thing. Take Mary home. Take her home. Honor the one who is going to give birth to your Lord, Joseph. Honor the one who is going to give birth to your Lord in the midst of this. That's a cool picture. There. She bears your Messiah. Name him Jesus because he's going to be your Savior. And very simply, Joseph did what the angel of the Lord commanded him to do. One of my good friends, his name's Steve Nicholson, years and years ago, I was sitting at a conference and he just uttered this statement. He was like all worked up over something as he was teaching. I don't remember what it was, but he uttered this statement and it's never left me. He said this. He said, the heart and soul of the Christian life. Right, the heart and soul, the most basic thing. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to get this Christian life thing down, here's the heart and soul of the Christian life. Learning to hear God's voice and then developing the courage to do what he says to do. It's not that complicated. It's like really simple. Learn to hear God's voice and then develop the courage to actually do something. I love the way that Joseph perfectly lives this out. Like he hears God. Like if you would have had a dream like that, I mean, think about it. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. You would have had a dream like that. You would have woken up the next morning and go, dude, whatever I ate last night, I should never eat again. Right? Seriously? And yet he understood, he felt that it was God, and then he acted on it. So we're invited to obey in the deepest parts of our being. And Mary, look at Mary in this version of the story. Like she goes completely unnoticed in this version of the story. And I think that's the point. Luke pays a lot more attention to her, but in Matthew, the point is that Mary just quietly and meekly obeyed. She might have been 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. An angel speaks to her and says, you're going to get pregnant. She goes, well, how can this happen? Like, I haven't been with any guys, much less Joseph yet. And he talks about, you know, the angel says, well, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. And her response is, may it be just like you said. She says yes. She just says yes. She says yes, knowing what Joseph and her parents and his parents are going to think. She says yes, knowing that she's not going to get the wedding she always dreamed of. She says yes, knowing that legally he has to divorce her and that she knows Jewish law. She could get executed for this one. She says yes, knowing all that. And yet no big fanfare in the book of Matthew. It's just this quiet, meek yes. How many times when you and I obey, do we want to go, hey, everybody, look, I'm doing what God told me to do. You know, I'm obeying kind of thing, right? How many times do we do that kind of thing? I haven't done that kind of old preaching style in a long time. I'm obeying. Sorry. Please erase that from the tape. It never happened. I was never here. I will deny it. I don't own a jacket. I love the way that this doesn't do any of that. That it's just this meek, simple obedience. That's what you and I are invited to do. And in the midst of that, we're invited to turn love into something that we actually do. Like I wonder where God might be calling us. As we prepare to welcome Jesus, where might God be calling us to extend his kind of risky, shocking, really vulnerable love? So much of the time, we want to guard our hearts. We want to guard who we are. We want to protect ourselves. We don't understand that God can really protect us better than we ever imagined. That he's really better at protecting. He's really better at providing. Like, in fact, he's really better at all of it than we are. And yet, we kind of put up these walls and we say, I don't want to extend that. Like, what if I give that away and I don't ever get anything back? Yeah, what if? Like, what if I just end up dying on a cross? What if? Is God big enough to do something even after that? I think he is. I have this old quote that I absolutely love. It's from Bono, the rock band U2. Listen to this. He writes this. He said, I remember coming back from a very long tour. On Christmas Eve, he's from Ireland. On Christmas Eve, I went to St. Patrick's Cathedral, which is in Dublin. Cool place. It had dawned on me before, but it really sank in, the Christmas story. The idea that God, if there is a force of love and logic in the universe, that it would seek to explain itself is amazing enough. That it would seek to explain itself and describe itself by becoming a child born in straw poverty. A child? I just thought, wow, he writes. Just the poetry. Unknowable love, unknowable power describes itself as the most vulnerable. There it was. I was sitting there. Tears came down my face. I saw the genius of this, the utter genius of picking a particular point in time and deciding to turn on this. Like let everything hinge on this. Love needs to find a form. Intimacy needs to be whispered. To me, it makes sense. It's actually logical. It's pure logic. Essence has to manifest itself. It's inevitable. Love has to become an action or something concrete. It would have to happen. There must be an incarnation. Love must be made flesh. And so my invitation to us is that we allow God's action of love into our lives. That's the first point. And then the second thing is that we allow him to extend it through us to other people. That's what being a follower of Jesus is. Why don't you guys stand up? So, Heavenly Father, we want to allow your love to actually impact us at a deeper place. Let's just dial down for a minute. Let's just kind of let go of whatever's coming next in our lives. Let's really invite the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, would you allow us to experience your love, to get pulled over, because you want to give us something that can't wait until we get home. Allow us to experience that right now. Holy Spirit, we invite your presence. So I believe that God, through his Spirit, is living and active and really present right here, right now, at this moment. And that if we'll just do a couple simple things, he wants to pour out his love in our hearts. Paul writes that in Romans 5:5, that he pours out his love in our hearts. It's not meant to be only an intellectual understanding. So God, would you do that? Pour out your love right now. And Father, we repent that we're often so full that we don't sense a need of you. And so I ask that you would put your finger on an area of need in our lives. Not to just make us feel bad, not to apply guilt, but so that we'll turn to you and ask you to meet us in that place of need. And for some of us, it's relational need. For some of us, there's this deep sense of loneliness. Doesn't matter who's around you, you just feel just really almost chokingly lonely, suffocatingly lonely. I think Jesus wants to come to that right now. Just come, Holy Spirit. And then God, would you help us as we get in touch with an area of need? Father, would you help us to turn to you? We're tired of being suffocated by that need, and then we're tired of medicating that need, trying to just fill it up with other stuff. If I could just shop a little bit more, I know I'll finally get the thing that makes me happy. God, we're tired of medicating that need. Just come, Holy Spirit. Just come. If I could have the ministry team come up here. We'd love to take time to pray for one another here at the Vineyard, and we'd love to pray for whatever God's dialing up. For some of us, what he's dialing up is that need for a Savior and getting in touch with our own sinfulness. For others of us, what he's dialing up is that need for Emmanuel, the with us God, the one who is right there every step of the way. And I just invite you to come on up and allow some folks to pray over your life. If you've never done that before, it's just this really simple deal where you just like walk up here to the cool little carpeted section by the stage, and these folks just say, hey, what can I pray for you for? And you don't even need to know, because they'll listen to the Holy Spirit and they'll pray, and nobody's goofy. Everybody's kind of well-trained, and we just want to bless what God's doing in your life. And so, as the team leads us in some worship, would you be willing to just come on up and get some prayer and really allow God to just take it a little bit deeper than just listening? Go a little bit farther here. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard, and have a great rest of your weekend.